Open your Bible, please, to the book of Zechariah, the Old Testament near the latter part, which will occupy our attention for several weeks. Zechariah is considered as one of the minor prophets, but a prophet is divided into the minor and major prophets, not because one is of less importance than the other, but because of the content, the size of the book, the amount of material that has been recorded. For example, the book of Zechariah is as much the Word of God and is as important as the prophecy of Isaiah. But Zechariah does not contain anywhere the amount of material as does the prophecy of Isaiah. So, because Isaiah is a long book, it is called a major prophecy, and because Zechariah is a short book, it is considered to be a minor prophecy. We will read chapter 1 so that we may review some of the material that we have already studied and enter into a description and explanation of the two night visions that are recorded in this chapter. Beginning with verse 1, we read, "In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. For they did not hear nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, Like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. Upon the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Sebat, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse. And he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom. And behind him were there red horses, speckled and white. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. They answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah? Against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years. And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, Cry thou, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. And I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. For I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth from Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. Then lifted I up mine eyes, and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said unto the angel that talked with me, what be these? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And the Lord showed me four carpenters. Then said I, what come these to do? And he spake, saying, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head. But these, that is, the carpenters, are come to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it. A great deal of the prophecy of Zechariah has been fulfilled, as we shall see, when we examine those portions that deal with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, his birth, and his death for our salvation. And a great deal of the prophecy of Zechariah is awaiting fulfillment, yea, even at the second coming of the Lord Jesus. So this is a most interesting book because it is somewhat in the same category as the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel being apocalyptic. That is an unveiling of future events. Now Zechariah also is interesting because he speaks more of the Lord Jesus Christ than all the minor prophets put together. So his vision actually becomes a vision of the Son of God. He writes, first and foremost, with reference to Israel and of Judah, to which house he belonged. But as we know, the whole of Israel as a nation represents the individual elect Christian, and so the application of Zechariah's prophecy may be made to us in spiritual matters, as long as we don't lose sight of the prophetical nature and that which has been and is being and will be fulfilled. I pointed out last time the meaning of the names that we have in chapter 1 that are mentioned several times. And that because these names actually give to us the message of Zechariah in a nutshell. Now let me impress upon you that every name in the Bible has a meaning. And every name has been so chosen by the person who named an individual in the providence of God as to convey certain spiritual truths and meanings to us. Now, I'm sure that in most cases, with the exception of where God directly said, you shall name this person thus and so, that a mother or father or grandparent would choose a name because they liked the name, but nevertheless, the name was overruled by God in providence being placed upon a particular person, in order to characterize that person, and in order to reveal divine truth. Therefore, names should never be lightly passed over, but we should look into a good Bible dictionary and find out the meaning of the name, and then we will get some understanding of what is being taught through a certain individual. For example, do we have anyone who's named Alma here today? Has anyone ever heard of a girl named Alma? Let me see your hands. What about you young people? Have you ever heard of anybody named Alma? Well, actually, the word Alma is the Hebrew word Alma and means a virgin. And when Isaiah said the Lord Jesus Christ would be born of a virgin, he uses the word Alma. Look at Peter, for example. The name Peter means a rock. The Lord tells us that, Petros. Actually, his is Petros, a masculine rock. And so Peter is a rock, but he was also named Simon. And the word Simon means one who hears. And before Peter ever became Peter, he had to be Simon so that he could hear the call of Christ. And as Simon, he heard the call of Christ, and then Christ renamed him as the rock. As the rock. Now, I think that I've explained to some of the people, but it's interesting to know what Peter's last name was. That is, if he had been living today, his name was Simon Bar-Jonah. Now, the word Bar always means the son of. In other words, Bar in the Bible means the son of, like the word van in Dutch. You know, if you have a Van Houten, that simply means that he's the son of Mr. Houten. Van in Dutch, von in German, V-O-N, in German means the son of. And in Ireland, the little letter O. If it's O'Leary, it means the son of Leary, you see. And so in the Bible, Bar means the son of, Bar-Jonah. And if we were to turn that around, because Jonah is another name for John, actually we would call him Simon Johnson, because that's the way the name Johnson and Smithson or any name with a son on it came about. They would say, oh, that's Pete, the son of Jonah, you see. Because people didn't have last names until they got tagged on to them by some way or another. For example, our sixth grade teacher over here got her name because undoubtedly one of her ancestors was some kind of smith. Might have been a blacksmith or a goldsmith or a silversmith. But anyway, a smith. Then you have the name Snyder, which is simply the German word for to cut. And so if a person is named Snyder, it probably means that their parents were in the business of making clothing. They were cutting through things. My name, Griswold, means the black wood, and so has reference to a region in Germany as the black or gray wood forest. So we're the gray woods if it had been brought over into English. So these names in the Bible have meaning. For example, the name Zechariah means God remembers. God remembers. His father's name is Berechiah, and that means God will bless. God will bless. And Iddo, his grandfather. I would almost feel sorry for a man with a grandfather by the name of Iddo. But Iddo means the appointed time, that which is predestinated. And so the whole message here is that when God, Zechariah's, his people, that is, when God remembers his people, then God will Berechiah his people, that is, God will bless his people, but he will do this in Iddo, in his appointed time. And so we find that this is always the truth. Not only with Israel of old, not only with their restoration to come, but with God's people in every generation. God has made certain covenant blessings to us, which he will give us in his appointed time. So there's no way in the world we can speed up God's revival of the church and the reformation of his work, but we should constantly pray that God will Zechariah his people, remember his people, and that he will Berechiah his people, bless them, and that this would be his appointed time. Now we come to a consideration of two of the night visions that Zechariah had. Now all these visions recorded in the prophecy of Zechariah, which was written approximately 550 B.C., 550 years before Christ, just a little time before such men as Plato and Aristotle and Socrates lived. This prophecy was written concerning primarily some visions that Zechariah received all in one night. And in verse 7, we're told when he received these visions. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Sebat. Now, the 11th month does not correspond with our 11th month. For we have to remember that with Israel, God changed the calendar at the time of the Passover when they were delivered out of their bondage from Egypt. And this was probably around April. In which they were delivered probably around the 17th, which is probably the time Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, because this was the time of the Passover. So this month, Sebat, is the month of February, and so corresponds with our second month. Now, on this 24th day of Sebat, when Darius was king over Persia, Zechariah received a vision by night, and in verse 8, he saw a man riding upon a red horse. And then he saw him standing among the myrtle trees. And behind him were red horses, speckled and white, which means that they were somewhat of a bay-colored horse. Now, there's no doubt that the red horse rider here is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And every commentary is agreed upon that I've consulted. I haven't consulted all, but everyone I've consulted are agreed. So the red horse rider here does not correspond with the red horse rider in the book of Revelation that brought death and war. But here is a man riding upon a red horse. And in this case, the red would point to the Lamb of Redemption. That is, Christ being described as a man upon a red horse would emphasize that the Son of God, in becoming man, came down into the world to shed his blood, to stain himself red for our own redemption. And also that he is the Lion of Judgment. Now it says that with him and behind him were red horses, speckled and white, with a great host of riders upon them. And these are interpreted for us in verse 10. The man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, "These are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth." So these are angels, the messengers of God. You remember on one occasion when the army of Israel became faint-hearted, God opened their eyes and they saw chariots manned by angels ready to go into battle with them. And the fact that they walk to and fro through the earth means that they are sent out into the earth to spy it out, to see what's going on. Therefore, from the Bible, we may know that we don't only have a guardian angel, but legions of angels are assigned to the well-being of God's people. The Bible even teaches us that when we are gathered together in the house of the Lord to study His Word, that that place becomes filled up with angels so that they too can study the Word of God. Now, you know, if our eyes could be open to see the invisible, we'd see that this building was literally packed out with angelic beings who are met here with us today in the study of God's Word. Just because we don't see them does not mean that they're not there. How many of you believe that there, right now, at this moment, while I'm speaking, music in this room? How many of you believe that? Let me see your hands. How many of you really believe there's music right now in this room while I'm speaking? How many of you don't believe there's any music in this room? Let me see your hands. Why, this room is filled up with all kinds of music and talk that you can imagine. You just can't hear it. But what if I had a transistor radio sitting right here on this lectern and I turned it on? What would you hear? Would you hear somebody talking if I moved the needle on the dial? If I moved it again, would you hear some music? You might even hear a voice right now in this room of a man who's speaking 5,000 miles across the sea from us. You see. You see, we just don't have a receiver to pick up what's here. Our Lord one time said that if His disciples kept quiet, that even the stones would cry out. Everything that's ever been spoken and everything that's ever been sung is still floating around. It's registered. We just don't have the receiver. One day God, in the day of judgment, will turn on a great receiver and every word we've ever spoken will witness against us. Because He says that every idle word will be brought into judgment. And it'll just come right up against us. We'll say, why, that's our voice. Why, listen to that. Those are my words. I didn't think anybody heard that. So there are angels all around, and there are demons also. Angels of the devil who are trying to upset and disturb so that we don't hear the Word of God. So these messengers are God's created angelic beings who move about in the earth doing what God has commanded. And they are appointed to protect and defend the cause of God and the people of God. Now in verse 11 he says, they answered the angel of the Lord. Now, it's very important to keep the language before you now. Up in verse 9, we read, the angel that talked with me said to me, I will show you what these things be. And in verse 10, and the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, and they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees. So you see here in these verses, this red horse rider is constantly being called the man and the angel of the Lord. One and at the same time. And they said, we walk to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sits still and is at rest. Now what does he mean by that? These angels have come now to their Commander-in-Chief, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they have reported to Him that they have visited the nations of the earth, primarily the Gentile nations. And He finds that they are settled down in a false peace, a false security, though they are seeking the destruction of God's people. So they won't be at peace long, because God is going to move against them in defense of His people. Now we see the Red Horse Rider is standing down in a bottom place. That's a low place among some myrtle trees. Now, the myrtle is a beautiful shrub. It's really not a tree. It has very dark green leaves and a white star-like cluster of fragrant flowers. And when you take these leaves and bruise them or break them or crush them, they exhale a sweet odor. Now, the myrtle shrubs represent God's people. And I want you to know they're down in the bottom. They're in a low place. Because God's people don't walk in the high places of pride and self-sufficiency. Neither are they described as the cedars of Lebanon, but the lowly shrub who, when you crush it, gives forth a sweet smelling odor. And God's people are proven true in their profession of faith and are proved to be the people of the Lord when they are under persecution. And if the bruising of a person, if persecution brings forth bitterness and ugliness, then it's a bad sign. Because sorrow and suffering and heartaches and trials and tribulations are all allowed to come upon the myrtle bushes by God Himself, so that those leaves might get broken, so that we might become sweeter and mellow in our profession, that we might exude the sweet smell of the fruit of the Spirit and be like the Lord Jesus Christ, who never complained. So here we have the people of God. Now let's see some of the things that we ought to infer from this vision. We may note, first of all, that the people of God, whether of Israel of old or the church now, are externally an humble and lowly people, neglected and despised by a gay and wicked world. And this will be the characteristic of the people of God. They're in the bottom as myrtle bushes. But something else we ought to note and make application for our own encouragement, and that is that no matter what our outward condition and no matter the extent of our trials and tribulations and sufferings, no matter how completely rejected we are by this world, they're always stands in our midst an unseen glory that the world knows nothing about. Where did the Lord Jesus Christ choose to be? Down in the bottom with the myrtle bushes. And Christ dwells in our midst, and because of this, we are guaranteed in all things victory. The world may look upon us and accuse us of failure and desire failure, but as long as the Red Horse Rider is among the myrtle trees, there can be no failure. We also may learn from verse 11 that the darkest desolation to the people of God and that time of highest triumph to their enemies is often the very hour that God begins His judgment against those enemies and return mercy to His people. Look in verse 11. They answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, "We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sits still and is at rest." Now remember, Israel in its 10 states after the Civil War. You see, Israel had a civil war. And the civil war in Israel was very much like the civil war, or more, I suppose, like the Revolutionary War that we had. The primary reason for the civil war was taxation without representation. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, refused to lift the heavy taxes, and the leader of the army, the commander-in-chief of the army, Jeroboam, tried to negotiate on the part of the people, and 10 states of this constitutional republic seceded from the Union and formed their own nation. And this became the nation of Samaria in the north. And they went off into idolatry, and 200 years before this time, the Assyrians swept them away into captivity. Now, in the south were two states, the state of Judah and the state of Benjamin. And about 150 years or so later, the Babylonians carried them into captivity, and they have now been slaves for 70 years. These nations are at ease. They are at peace. They're settled down in a false security. And all of these angels report to the commander-in-chief, Jesus Christ, and said, "We've observed the nations, and they don't seem to be bothered about anything." And our Lord's getting ready to do what? Rebuild His city, rebuild the walls, rebuild the temple, and restore His people. So it is in the darkest adversity, when it seems that everything is failed and the enemies of God are victorious, that we can be sure that the unseen glory that stands among the myrtle trees is beginning to move in judgment on the one hand and mercy on the other. Then look at verses 12 and 13. The angel of the Lord answered and said, "O Lord of hosts." Now here is a verse of Scripture that shows even in the Old Testament, they recognize, they didn't understand as fully as we do because we have the New Testament, but they recognize that there were more than one person in the Godhead. See, we believe in a Trinity. One God, not three gods, one God. But one God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And look, now, the angel of the Lord. And every time you see in the Old Testament that statement with the definite article the, T-H-E, the angel of the Lord, spelled in uppercase letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that always has reference to Jesus Christ. And now you have the angel of the Lord praying to the Lord of hosts, who is God the Father. So here God the Son, on earth, among the myrtle trees with His people, now calls upon the name of God the Father and says, "How long will it be before you show mercy to these people that are yours and have suffered for so long?" And look, and the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. In other words, He says, your intercession will be given heed to. Be comforted. I'm going to destroy your enemies. Now you see, the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, right now sits in the heavenlies at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, praying for us. For He knows our needs better than we ourselves, and whenever He prays for us, the Father always answers. And from verse 17, the Lord makes the promise, "My cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad." Now that hasn't been completely fulfilled. With reference to the people of God now, and with reference to Israel, that is to be restored in the end time in her full identification. But there's the promise of God of total victory. Her cities will prosper. We are going to be spread abroad. And so this teaches us that though the promises and threatenings of God may be slow, yet they're sure. For you see, God has the whole range of eternity for fulfilling His will, and He doesn't get into a rush as do we. And there's another thing that we need to learn about this vision, and that is not only of God's returned blessings to His people, but that Jesus Christ, our Savior, is both human and divine. That He is very God, of very God, who in His incarnation, at the time of His birth, took into union with Himself a human nature, so that He is the God-man. Therefore, Zechariah says in verse 8, "Behold, a man riding upon a red horse." And in verse 9, "the angel that talked with me." And verse 10, "the man that stood among the myrtle trees." Therefore, Jesus Christ is very God, of very God, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, eternal, and at the same time, the second person of the Godhead who became man. Man without sin, that He might stand in our place, that He might represent us, that He might redeem us by taking our sin upon Himself. Now we're going to have to really cover some material in order to crowd into the next few minutes what we have in verses 18 through 21. For here we have the second night vision, or the second vision of that night. And what Zechariah saw here was four horns. And he asked, what do these horns mean? And God gives the answer. We don't have any problem with these prophecies. In verse 19, "these horns are they which have scattered Judah and Israel and Jerusalem." Now, in the Bible, a horn is always a symbol of power. And usually it represents a political power. Now, we have no problem identifying these four horns. For the Bible has been very, very careful to name over and over and over the four major Gentile powers that would overrun Israel and scatter Judah and break down Jerusalem. For example, in the book of Daniel, chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar is given a vision of a great statue with a head made of gold, a chest made of silver, belly and thighs made of copper, and legs of iron. So there we have four things again. And Nebuchadnezzar said, "What does this mean?" And Daniel tells us what it means. He says, "O king, you are the head of gold." So the head of gold represents Babylon. One horn then represents Babylon, because Babylon had scattered Judah. And it was the greatest Gentile empire ever to come into power, and so it's symbolized by gold. And there's a deterioration of metallic value here. Because next you have silver, which is less valuable than gold, and that which followed Babylon, the chest and breast of silver, was the Medo-Persian Empire. And so the second horn represents the Medo-Persian Empire. Then your belly and thighs of a less valuable metallic material of copper or brass is the Greco-Macedonian Empire, or the Empire of Greece under Alexander the Great. And you know Alexander the Great, by the time he was 32, had conquered the world and sat down and became so degenerate by sin and that he died, a young man weeping because there was no more world to conquer. And then the legs of iron, which divide into two parts and then into 10 toes, represented that which followed the Grecian Empire, the Roman Empire, that also scattered Israel. And now, even in our own day, though the Roman Empire has fallen, the characteristics permeate the whole world. Then in Daniel chapter 7, we have another vision in verses 1 through 8, and that is of certain beasts coming up out of the sea. Now, the sea in Bible prophecy always represents the nations. You can check Revelation 17, verse 15 for that. The nations. So these are the Gentile nations. And the first animal that comes along is a lion, the king of beasts. The lion represented Nebuchadnezzar and the kingdom of Babylon, as did one of the horns in Zechariah's vision. The bear, which tilted over to one side, raising one side up higher than the other, a great big bear, represented the second Gentile world power, the Medo-Persian, representing the second horn that Zechariah saw, and it raised up on one side because the, and here's the accuracy of the Bible, because the Persian element was stronger than the power of the Medes. And so it showed that the bear was over-tilted by the strength of the Persians against the Medes, although it was coalition government. And then we have a leopard coming up with 4 heads. And of course the leopard represented Alexander the Great, the Grecian Macedonian Empire, as he moved with the rapid speed of a leopard throughout the whole civilized world to conquer it. And then after his death as a very young man, dividing it between his 4 generals so that the leopard became Syria, Egypt, Macedonia, and Asia Minor. And this is the 3rd horn. And then a 4th beast came up that could not be described in its ferocity. And that 4th beast was Rome. Now I do want you to turn to the book of Joel. The book of Joel, chapter 1. Where we have these same Gentile world powers. World powers that we ought to keep our eyes upon even in these last days, regardless the name they might now go under. But we have here in the book of Joel, chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell ye your children of it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. That which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten. That which the locust hath left, hath the canker worm eaten. And that which the canker worm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten. Now what we have here in reality is the locust in 4 stages. And in our translation here, we miss the whole meaning. These are not 4 different kinds of bugs and worms. but it's the locust in four stages corresponding with the four parts of the image of Daniel and the beasts of Daniel and the four horns of Zechariah. So I'm going to give you some Hebrew words now. I'll spell them if you won't take them down. Literally, verse 4, that which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten. You have the palmer worm, you have the locust, you have the canker worm, and you have the caterpillar. Now the word translated palmer worm here is the word Gazam, G-A-Z-A-M. And literally translated, it is a word which means to gnaw off, like a dog gnawing at a bone. And so this depicts the locust when it's first hatched. Because in his first stage, after being hatched, the locust is a gnawer. It gnaws. It doesn't fly, it just gnaws. But the second stage of the locust, which is called the locust here, is the translation of the Hebrew word arbeth, A-R-B-E-T-H, arbeth. And it means simply just to be a multitude or to be many, to be a lot. And when you see locusts, you see a big swarm of them, see. And this is the second stage. After they grow out of their gnawing stage, they grow wings and fly, and when they do so, they swarm and become many, you see. And then that which the locust in that stage hath left, the canker worm hath eaten, and the word translated canker word here is Jalek, spelled J-E-L-E-K, Jalek. And it means to lick off. And at this stage, once the locust starts flying, he starts his work of destruction by licking the life out of the green vegetation that's round about him. And then we come to the fourth stage, the caterpillar, which is chasel, C-H-A-S-E-L, and it means to completely consume. To eat up. So here the locust reaches the full growth and devours everything that is before it. So when Zechariah saw four horns, he saw these four world powers, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and the Roman Empire, as they play their part in biblical history. Ah, but how encouraged we can be by what God says concerning the carpenters. Actually, these are not carpenters, they're smiths, blacksmiths. Because for every horn that was raised up, God did what? Raised up a carpenter or a smith to fray him. That is, to put him down, to destroy him. And that shows that for every action against God and against His people and against His church and against His cause, by His malicious enemies, there is a counteraction on the part of instruments raised up by God to bring about their destruction. So those are the comfortable words that the angel spoke to Zechariah. That for every enemy there is a protector to bring about his destruction. Why, my dear friends, the Christian, though he walks around half of the time in gloom and has his heartache, still ought to be the most optimistic, uplifted person in all the world, because God promises all these things and at the same time says, now just look into my word. I've spoken comfortable words. For every enemy I've raised up a counteraction. Let them come, but I'll cause my cities to prosper. And God's work cannot fail. But to receive any comfort out of these words, we must first of all acknowledge the fact that we're sinners and that we cannot save ourselves. That our only hope of salvation is in the fact that Jesus Christ, God's Son, the Red Horse Rider, came into this world, into the midst of the myrtle trees. Those people given to Him by the Father and redeemed them, paid their sin debt, suffered what they deserved. Our Father, we pray that Thou wilt bless this Thy Word, our understanding and instruction, and cause us to be encouraged by the blessed truth of Thy Word, and be Thou our interpreter through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.